Well, it is good to be back with you. It's been, I think, at least 4 years since I was here with World Vision. It's been a while, but it's a privilege to be here, and I really have an impossible task today. I need to acquaint you with me. I need to acquaint you with the work of Wycliffe Bible Translators, and I need to bring a message from the Word, and I've been told I've got about 15 to 20 minutes, so Brian thought he was joking when he said, make sure you're done within the hour. And I said, well, we'll see. As a Baptist, it generally takes me about 15 minutes just to introduce the topic. So this will be a challenge, but I promise that we will not go long this morning. Many of you realize that the United Church was birthed in diversity. The United Church was founded in 1925. As a merger of four Protestant denominations with a total combined membership of almost 600,000 members. The United Church was made up of the Methodist Church of Canada, the Congregational Union of Ontario and Quebec, two-thirds of the congregations of the Presbyterian Church in Canada, and the Association of Local Union Churches, which was a movement primarily out west. And then the Canadian Conference of the Evangelical United Brethren Church joined the United Church of Canada on January 1st, 1968. And so the United Church really was founded from a very diverse group of people. And as was the case in most of Canada back then, there wasn't a whole lot of racial or even cultural diversity in Canada. But if you fast forward to 2022, what a different world we live in, don't we? In 1993, I used to bring my youth group from Buffalo, New York for a week of missions exposure, and we would come to Toronto, and we spent each day in a different community, from Chinatown to an Ethiopian mosque at Jane and the 401. There was no need to cross an ocean because the world had come to us, and that cultural diversity continues to this day. At the same time, mankind has been plagued with an inability to get along. Almost since the Garden of Eden and the dawn of creation, in fact, true reconciliation, peace among nations and races has been an elusive goal. Many of you will realize the challenges that occurred after 9/11 as Muslim Americans were villainized around the U.S. because of their perceived role in the 9/11 attacks. And of course, with the coronavirus, as some south of the border called the China virus, caused incredible racial division and challenge toward our Asian community. And then, of course, we have political divisions as well. I don't know if we ever used the phrase politics of division before. But in a couple of years, we'll be going through an election here in Canada, and already you can feel the rhetoric starting to rise between the parties. I spent 10 years living in the U.S. I never remembered experiencing the kind of divisive talk that we hear in the U.S. today, and growingly so even here in Canada. So political division as well. And then here we've been talking about truth and reconciliation with our First Nations and Indigenous communities. And I believe there is no reconciliation without truth and without an exposure and an understanding of history and what has happened in our world. Even with the passing of Queen Elizabeth II, we're having conversations now about the monarchy, and that has brought up conversations about colonialization and a lot of the history of really decades and centuries past. It's time for us to deal with this whole concept of unity and what that really means for us. And only you really know how racism and division has affected you. I can only speak to what I've experienced in my life. In Buffalo, I pastored a primarily white church of about 500 people, and the church was very welcoming. But the demographic of Grand Island, the community that we lived, that's where we lived in our suburb of Buffalo, it wasn't very diverse. A fellow pastor, a friend of mine, had struck up a relationship with an inner city pastor of a primarily black congregation. And again, that reflected the demographic of that inner city of Buffalo. Well, together, they decided to try something that had never been done before, at least that they were aware of. The country church sent its bus into Buffalo and invited the inner city church to join them for a picnic and a worship service. And as you would expect, when they met in the auditorium for the service, the crowd sat with people that they knew. And I remember being in the congregation in the room that day, and the back of the church, it was a Baptist church, so the back of the church was full of all the Baptists, and the front of the church was full of everybody from the inner city. And it was you could see the division quite obviously. And I remember the pastor had everyone stand, and then he asked them to shake hands with someone they had never met before. And so the crowd kind of mixed and dispersed within the room. And all of a sudden, the room looked like a checkerboard of cultures, black and white. And they remained that way for the rest of the service. He had them sit at that point. And so all of a sudden, the congregation, the room was full of people that were sitting shoulder to shoulder with people that they really didn't know very well. A few weeks later, the bus went the other way. And the country church went into the inner city, and they did it again with the same amazing result. And what they learned was that what they shared in common was far more significant than what made them different. They realized that they had a common identity as human beings and in their faith. It's what makes us so unique, as we read in Galatians, especially verse 26 and forward, where Paul writes, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ's love have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." What comes to mind when you think about yourself is one of the most important things about you. In particular, what comes to mind when you think about who you are in Christ? This is of greatest importance. As a pastor, I found that the most problems are traceable to uncertainty about our identity. We have forgotten who we are in Christ. And when we forget our identity, our search for it should be relentless until we know it again. Now, many of you are familiar with Jason Bourne. Anyone hear that name before? Jason Bourne, one of the greatest action heroes of our day in the movies, is a highly trained agent, to understate it. He's capable of winning a fight with nothing more than a rolled-up magazine or a ballpoint pen. And he's armed with this unrivaled skill and know-how for every situation he faces. In the first Bourne film, he wakes up from a failed mission, not remembering who he is, but quickly realizing all he is capable of doing. Bourne is determined to find out who he is. He doesn't seem to care that he can do things that James Bond could only dream of doing. Jason Bourne wants to know who he is. One reason we get so discouraged and frustrated by our lack of unity is that we forget who we are. We forget that we are new creatures, new creations in Christ. We misplace the reality that by his blood, by his cross, by his resurrection, we are new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We need to know that we are not our former selves. We are not defined by our ethnicity or cultural preferences. We are defined by being in Christ Jesus. As I said, we're not ultimately defined by our ethnicity or our skin color or cultural background. We're not defined by our political party. We're not defined by the language that we speak. We don't find long-lasting and enduring significance in our accomplishments, our intelligence, our appearance. We find eternal value, meaning, and worth and hope in who Jesus says we are in him. So in his letter to the Galatians, Paul takes a buzzsaw to legalism and all its nasty knots, and he does this by reminding the Galatians of their identity in Christ. He shows how the gospel and all of its gifts to us are better than anything else we could build or find for ourselves. And I've identified several identities that are now ours through faith, things that God says about us. Like a light to our feet and a lamp to our path, these truths from God's word can lead us back to reality, to comfort, to hope, to joy, and to unity. The first thing Paul says is this: we are servants of Christ. We're servants of Christ. After we're saved by Christ, we are enlisted into his service. We're called to make disciples of Jesus. We're called to spread his fame. We don't live for the approval of people, but for the name of Christ. No Christian is insignificant. We are all his servants. So when we share the gospel, we're serving Christ. When we pray for the sick, we are serving Christ. When we go to the homeless shelter, we're serving Christ. When we care for a sick neighbor, we're serving Christ. When we bless backpacks, we're serving Christ. When we take care of babies in the nursery, we're serving Christ. Our ethnicity has zero bearing on doing any of these things because we serve Christ in Christ together. Jesus said, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the people say, when did we do those things? Jesus said, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. And again, no reference to things that divide us. These are tasks that unite us together. So we are servants together. Secondly, we are crucified with Christ. The word says, I'm crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We've been crucified with Christ by faith. We live with him and he lives in us. No matter where we go, Christ is with us. He's alive in us. He's at work in us. We are not alone. And we are crucified to the world. The world has nothing better to offer us than Jesus. We've died to the ways of the world, how the world runs. We follow Christ now. We operate from his example, his priorities, and his words. We do that together, irrespective of our skin color, irrespective of where we're from. We are unified in Christ. Thirdly, we are children of God. Not exactly like Jesus. We are not God, but we are children of God like Jesus, and that we are a part of the family of God. We have all the perks of being one of his own. We are cared for by God. We're led by his Spirit. We aren't strangers. We're family. And this is what the church can offer our world, that opportunity to experience family and unity as family. Families aren't perfect, but families are always family. God saves us and then he adopts us. In the gospel, the Father declares us not guilty and then he turns to us and says, I want you to come and live with me. Welcome home. We become adopted by God. Again, not dependent on where we're from, where we were born, what language we speak. We're adopted by God, and that gives us incredible unity. Also, we are free. We are free. For freedom, Christ has set us free, Galatians 5:1. We've been set free from the rule of sin and Satan. Christ himself set us free, not our works, not the church, not ourselves, only Jesus. The passage we read earlier speaks of legalism. Legalism is really slavery. Trying to be saved by works is nothing but rusty chains. Jesus shatters those shackles, and now we can follow him and walk with him. We live freely under the reign of grace, the rule of Christ. It doesn't matter what your addictions might be, to wheat beer, dark chocolate, clearance sales, social media. These things no longer control us. Jesus set us free from living for and finding fulfillment in things that moth, rust, trends and death will destroy. But again, we do that together. We are free together. And lastly, we're led by the Spirit together. Our lives, our thoughts, our emotions, our actions are no longer chained to the sinful flesh, no longer pushed around by the law, but we are led by the Spirit. The Spirit uses the Word of God to lead us. We no longer have to rely on our own thoughts and our own desires. And the Spirit brings about fruit in our lives as we abide in the vine of Christ, tended by the local church and watered by the living and abiding Word of God. The Spirit weans us off the works of the flesh and makes us more like Christ Jesus. So we're led by the Spirit together. God has made you all of these things through Christ. And even though we'll be prone to forget what's true about us, we have been born again into these identities, these realities. Live them. Love them. Let them be more than Bible knowledge. Let them be a shield of faith to extinguish all the awful, deceitful warheads of the evil one. We need to know who we are, hidden in Christ, raised from the dead, and made into someone new. We will stand before God someday as part of a huge, diverse crowd of people. I love what it says in the book of Revelation as it describes the throng, the mighty, the millions of people that will stand before the throne, shoulder to shoulder together, from all nations, all languages, all races, in one massive worship gathering of praise to God. And I say, let's start practicing for heaven today. Let's realize what unifies us, what brings us together. That's Christ Himself as we gather to worship Him. I just spent about 10 days traveling through Northern Ontario. And as I was coming back from Thunder Bay to the Sioux on Highway 17, I had CBC Radio 1 on the radio, and I was listening to a documentary. And as this woman was speaking, I almost had to pull over. She was a woman who, an Indigenous woman from Thunder Bay, and she had been caught up in what was called the 60 scoop. Now, I had never heard the phrase before. So as she spoke and as she described it, I was just kind of shocked and amazed. The 60 scoop is something that really occurred in the 50s through the 80s, where children were removed from Indigenous homes, about 20,000 of them. And it wasn't like Children's Aid came in and physically removed the kids and took them away. And they often went into the home and they would sit down with the Indigenous parents and they would say, you know, look at your surroundings. Look at the alcoholism, look at the drug abuse, look at the crime. You can't provide a safe home for your child here. And they would convince these parents that the kids would be better in white homes and in white families, anywhere but the reservation. And they would sign a document, and they would give their kids over. And the woman I was listening to on the radio was one of these girls who had been taken as a child as part of the 60 scoop. And as I drove along Highway 7, I almost, my eyes began to well up because I was born in 1967. We lived in the southern part of Algonquin Park, lived in a pretty typical Canadian home, stable family, played hockey, went to school. I was living in blissful ignorance that at the same time I was living that reality, there were thousands of Indigenous kids that were being taken from their homes. And as I reflected back further, I remembered the advertising campaigns that the government promoted, where they were challenging people to adopt these Indigenous children. I remember my parents in the 70s would have these brochures from the newspaper with a picture of an Indigenous child, a boy, Henry, with a picture and the caption saying, happy, happy child, very smart. And they were considering adopting one of these kids. This was culturally deep. But at the time, I had no idea it was even happening. I had the privilege last Saturday of meeting in an Indigenous church in Thunder Bay. And they shared some stories of the hurt from the past. But we worshiped together. We shared this incredible moment of faith as we read scripture together, as they worshiped our God together, and as we came together in unity. And it was a wonderful, wonderful example to me to realize that despite the hurt and the pain and the division, that we could come together, that we could be unified. And I saw reconciliation begin to happen just even in that community. And as I drove home, my prayer was that reconciliation would be true in my heart. If there's anything in my heart or in my life that would divide me from my brothers and sisters in Christ, that would divide me from other human beings, may the Lord take that away from me. I remember living in the Dominican Republic, working with Haitian refugees who were despised by most Dominicans. And yet there we were, trying to build a bridge between two cultures. And I realized that that's our role as a church. We are to be a bridge between cultures, not only cultures here physically on earth, but between the kingdom of heaven and earth, and to bring that reconciliation, to bring those people together, to bring God together with us and with humanity. We can live together in unity, but we need to remember who we are. We need to realize our identity. I carried two passports. My mother was an American, and so when I turned 18, I received an American passport. I was born in Canada, so I also have a Canadian passport. So I use both. When I visit the U.S., I show my American passport, and when I come back to Canada, I show my Canadian passport. It works out really well. It's really convenient. But I've realized the most important passport I have is not the passport from Canada or from the U.S. It's this divine heavenly passport that I've received from the Lord Himself. And as children of God, that's our passport. That's our ultimate loyalty, is to the kingdom of God. And we do that together.